I want you to imagine the celebration of a ship leaving port. I went on a honeymoon with my wife, and we took a Disney cruise to the Bahamas area, and it was awesome. And I still remember as we're pulling out, it's like tradition. You're supposed to like go out to the side of the boat and you wave to everybody as you're going by, and it's this huge just celebration as the ship is departing and leaving port. The crew is prepared. We have all the right supplies for the journey. There's a map with our destination marked. The captain knows the shoals to avoid in order to get to where he needs to be. But there is a problem. The captain decides that he is going to deviate by one tiny degree than what the compass directs him to do. Now, this might seem like a small, insignificant thing. If you were to just deviate one degree, if it's a short journey, then I'm in. You're not off by that much. But we're not on a short journey. We're on a lifelong journey. And so if we start in the right place, even if we start in the right place, we can end up hundreds of miles away from our destination if we're off by one tiny degree. Now, Air Force pilots know this. We live near the Air Force base. And the Air Force pilots will tell you this, that if you fly a single degree off course, you will miss your target landing by, check this, 92 feet for every mile you fly. They call this the 1 in 60 rule. It's a rule of thumb. It's not exact, but it helps them to get things back on course if they find they're off. Now, let me give you some perspective here. If you're trying to get from Washington, D.C. on the East Coast to Los Angeles, California on the West Coast, you would end up missing your destination. If you were off by a single degree, by 43 miles, you would end up in the Pacific Ocean instead of in the airport where you're supposed to be. If you're on a rocket heading to the moon, you would be 4,000 miles off course and be projecting out into space. So over time, this one mere degree off course makes a huge difference. And I want to share this illustration because this morning it's important that once we begin the journey properly, we've got to remain on the journey properly. And as sinners, we all tend to deviate. That's why we need the gospel. The gospel is our compass. The gospel gives us the direction that we are to go. And we cannot be off one degree from this. Everything is based on God's grace. You start your relationship with God by God's grace, and He brings you home to glory by God's grace. But here's where we tend to drift. We tend to drift in this idea of law keeping. We think that the basis of our continued relationship with God has somehow switched from grace to now my obedience. It's grace plus our works. And listen, the whole message of Galatians is you can't add anything to the gospel, right? That's what we've been talking about. Neither at the beginning of salvation nor throughout. We can't afford to be off by one tiny degree. So let's read the passage together, and we will see if what Paul is saying affirms the introduction that I just gave. Let's start with verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. Know then that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Heavenly Father, please, Father, make this passage clear to us today. I know this is a difficult passage, but Lord, may we pay attention to it, and may the words that I speak be of you. Anything, Lord, that is not of you, may it fly from the hearts and minds of your people. But that which is true, that which you want them to hear, that which you want them to even wrestle with, that they might know the gospel and the basis of their own relationship with you, oh Lord, may it take deep root in them. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have fully moved into this new section of Paul's letter. In Galatians 1 and 2, Paul is setting up this idea that, hey, I am a minister of the gospel, and you can trust what I'm saying to you. Here's why. This is the basis. And the whole point is, though, he settles or founds his basis about his being an apostle on the divine nature of the gospel. That it wasn't man who revealed it to him, it was God who revealed it to him. He doesn't stray from this idea as he now moves into Galatians 3 and 4. Galatians 3 and 4 forms its own kind of subsection of the whole book of Galatians, because now he's going to get into hardcore theology. Now he wants to drive home this point that he introduced right at the end of chapter 2 to the Galatians. But it's still about the divine nature of the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. That the gospel is thoroughly divine in its origin and its continuation. That our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are three of the five solas. These are the hallmarks of the Reformed faith. And the whole point of those is to keep us from deviating off course. Here's where we need to stay right in line with what the gospel teaches. And by the way, the other two affirm this as well. The other two solas say that, how do we know this? By the authority of God's word alone. Nothing else tells us but the authority of God's word. And everything we do as a result of the gospel is for the glory of God alone. We don't share in that glory to any degree. This is not to say that we are completely passive in our salvation. I know it seems like I've been saying that this whole time, but I want to qualify this right now and say we are not passive. It's not that there's nothing that we do in response to what God has done and is continuing to do for us. We'll talk about that later in the sermon. But the message that Paul is trying to make clear to us today is that salvation from start to finish is a work of God. To him alone be the glory. So Paul starts off by saying here, "O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And as soon as I read this, my first thought, I went to Proverbs 7. Well, really, the whole first seven chapters of Proverbs, where you have this idea of wisdom calling out from the streets. And then you have folly on the other side of the street also calling out. And the believer is walking this line, and they're hearing wisdom and folly call out. And then folly is personified in an adulteress. And what does the adulteress do? It says her lips drip honey. She entices. Let's just read it here. It says, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter." At the end of that chapter, it says that her steps, or the door, leads down to the grave. The Galatians were bewitched. That's why he was calling them fools. They were being led to the slaughter, and they didn't even know it. Are you being led to the slaughter this morning? Now, this is the first of five rhetorical questions that Paul asks his readers. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's one that does not require an answer. The only reason the rhetorical question is asked is to prove a point. To make sure that the person understands, you know, look, I'm making a point here. Do you get what I'm saying? It's kind of like when we say to a child, "Man, what has gotten into you, boy?" I have sons, so that's what I say when I'm yelling at a child. But I don't want my kids to answer at that point and go, "Well, let me tell you, Dad, that folly is bound up in my heart. Because if he says that, I'm going to say the rod of discipline will drive it far from you. The point here is not they would respond. He's simply pointing out the fact that they have been bewitched. Something other than God's word, something other than the grace of God in the gospel had caught their attention. This is why he answers as he does. He says this: it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, what he's saying is this: how can you be bewitched if you saw Christ on the cross? You have seen him publicly portrayed as crucified. He died for you. Why is something else capturing your attention? Isn't this how we all get led into sin? We don't wake up as believers one morning and go, you know, I think I'm going to get my sin on today. Can't wait. That's not how this thing works. It's a slow fade, to use the title of the song. We find ourselves being enticed little by the schemes of our three enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. They are trying to draw our attention away, so that we do not remain fixed on Christ crucified for our sakes. You see, that's the heart of the gospel message that Paul shared with them. And that's what he means by publicly portrayed. Because let me explain this. The Galatians, in all likelihood, had not actually seen Jesus Christ crucified in Jerusalem. There may have been some that traveled and been there. But he's talking to the church overall, and not everyone had seen him. So what does he mean? Well, this is the word in Greek. The word for publicly portrayed in Greek means plainly observable, vividly portrayed. This is why, by the way, we never depend upon English translations. We need to understand what God's word is saying. And here's what he means by plainly observable. There's two senses, I believe, in what Paul is saying here. One is that it's plainly observable. Christ's death on the cross was a historic fact. They may not have been actual eyewitnesses to see Christ's last breath be taken on the cross, but they knew it had happened. The knowledge that Jesus Christ had died on the cross was everywhere. By this time, roughly 15 to 17 to 20 years later, it had already spread up into southern Europe. So what he's saying is, it's known to you. It's plainly observable. People always say, you know, what evidence do we have that Jesus really existed? Let alone that he died on the cross. We've gotten to the point, we don't want to just reject the crucifixion anymore. Now we just reject that Jesus even existed. And so this is what one of the arguments the atheist or the unbeliever tries to make to get us to doubt. What evidence do you have besides the Bible, that Jesus existed? And I always say, why is the Bible dismissed? The Bible itself is a collection of historical documents. And the things that were written in them about Jesus were within a few scant years, a decade, maybe, two decades, maybe, of what Christ had accomplished. It would have been easily disproved had it not been true. People would have said, this is ridiculous. Jesus Christ, his death is a historic fact, and we can rest in that. Now, here's the second thing. It is vividly or graphically portrayed. In this, Paul's meaning is that they saw Christ in the gospel message itself. The very gospel that he preached to them became real to them. Paul said, I shared this truth with you while I was with you. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. And we're just going to read the relevant portion of this, because he had already shared the gospel with the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians. And so he is now explaining to them what it was like for them. And he says, look, our gospel came to you not simply with words. It's not just print on a page. It's not just a story I'm telling you. He says the gospel came also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You see, the gospel, brothers and sisters, carries power with it, and it makes it real to us. There is something real that happens in our heart when we believe. Listen to what Tim Keller says about this. I love this. He says, a Christian is not someone who knows about Jesus, but one who has seen him on the cross. Our hearts are moved when we see not just that he died, but that he died for us. We see the meaning of his work for us. We are saved by a rationally clear and heart-moving presentation of Christ's work on our behalf. Amen. The historic Christ, the historic event that took place, we know in our mind to be true. We have evidence of that. But we see Christ vividly portrayed on that cross in our hearts. It becomes real to us. And notice how he says we are saved by a rationally clear and heart-moving presentation. What's he talking about? Heart and mind. Something in reality takes place within us. Have you seen Christ crucified? Oh, I wrestled with this myself. Have you seen Christ crucified? Is he real to you? Then it's very, very hard for us to be bewitched by our enemies. We can keep our eyes fixed on Christ instead of being diverted to have our eyes fixed on something else. Let me give you a concrete illustration. Maybe you're struggling with something in your life right now. Health issue, relationship issue, financial issue, spiritual issue. Maybe you're in sin. Is that thing that you're going through more real to you than Jesus Christ on the cross? You see, that's why we get diverted, because we tend to look at this thing that's happening to us or this circumstance that we're in, and we're like, I can't see anything else but this. Oh, look to the cross. See Christ there for you. See him in reality, crucified for you. Dear saints, don't let anything bewitch you. Don't let anything divert your attention from the cross. The cure for every sin of ours is to look upon Christ there, bearing the awful punishment for our sakes. We have to know there's nothing good in us. If there were, Christ wouldn't need to be hanging there. We have to see the shame and reproach that we deserved being born for us right there. And then all we can do is bow our head in humility. Now I'm going to ask you to look again. Look again at the cross. And this time, don't see the shame. Don't see the reproach. Instead, see something else. See God's love for you poured out as the blood pours from the wounds. He bled for love. The justice of God is satisfied. And the very blood that he bleeds, he does so for the joy that is set before him. That's why he's willing to endure it. The Father willingly sent the Son. It was his pleasure to crush him for your sake. The Son willingly gives his life on the cross. It was his pleasure to be crucified for your sakes. The Holy Spirit willingly applies salvation to your heart, willingly comes in, regenerates your heart, takes his residence up there within you. It was his pleasure to do so. Saints, look upon the cross. Not only for the shame and the justice served there, but for the love that is being poured out there. That's the gospel. If anything has bewitched you this morning, oh, turn to the cross and see the perfect balance of love and justice. He continues, and he says this, Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? The point is this: law keeping doesn't save us. Now, by the way, when we talk about the law here, I want to be clear. This is a reference to the whole law. Now we do categorize God's law in the Reformed tradition. We categorize it in three separate ways. And there's a reason, because we want to distinguish it theologically. So we say there's the ceremonial law. That's all the sacrifices and things like that, the priestly cleansing. There's the civil laws. These are the laws that govern the nation of Israel at the time. Then he has the moral law, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. But to the first century Jew, this is very important. We cannot read Scripture in light of our modern context. We have to read it and understand it in light of how it was written. To the first century Jew, and by the way, to the Gentile Roman, the law was considered an interdependent whole. Any infraction constituted a breaking of the law as a whole. Here's what James says in James 2:10. He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So anytime we discuss freedom from the law, from the perspective of the New Testament writers, they do not just mean we are free from the civil and ceremonial law. We should not make that distinction. Because which law did Christ fulfill? All of it. He fulfilled the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law for our sakes. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, it doesn't make any sense to seek a fuller Christian life than you already have right now by adding obedience to it, by adding law keeping. Now again, in fairness, he's referring specifically to this idea of circumcision that has arisen within the church. But listen, that's what we call a gateway law. You know what a gateway drug is? Gateway drugs, when you try one drug, it just opens up the door to all the rest. This is a gateway law. That's what circumcision is. Because once this law settles in the church, it opens the floodgates for everything else. We're talking about the whole law here. Thankfully, this is the only thing that had infiltrated the church at the time. But he's saying, you did not receive the Spirit through your good works, through obedience. God didn't look down on you and see how good of a person you are trying to be and say to the rest of the Trinity, "Oh, look, guys, look how hard so-and-so is trying." And then Jesus says, "Oh, that's cute. Look how hard." And the Spirit goes, "All right. I guess because they're trying really, really hard, we'll give them a chance. Man, I hope they don't mess things up, though, and like make us look like fools, you know? Like we were wrong for saving them in the first place." That is not how things work. A person receives the Spirit because God the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit applies salvation to their hearts. And God does this all unconditionally. It is a sheer act of sovereign mercy. That's what makes grace amazing. It's not amazing otherwise, is it? That's what makes the Holy Spirit a gift. If it can be earned, it's no longer a gift. How then are we justified? How do we receive all this? Not through obedience, through faith. Faith. The Spirit comes through the gospel, which comes through the hearing of the preaching of the word. In other words, what he's saying is this: the Holy Spirit, don't get this confused, the Holy Spirit is not received through human effort. It's received through the effort of God. Look with me at Romans 8. Romans 8, starting with verse 3. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order," listen, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The point is that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. And it's on that basis that we receive the Spirit. Not our obedience, the obedience of Christ. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That you have only received what you received through Christ's obedience, not your own. Nobody in their right mind as a believer would disagree with this point. I think it's pretty clear that justification is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. All right, so now that I become saved, now sanctification takes place. We've got justification cleared up. We're moving on to sanctification. Sanctification, that is about my obedience. Because now that I've been saved, I look at the law differently. The law applies to me differently. Now, I have to obey the law. That's what most Christians would say. And I don't really take issue with that, just so we're clear. I think there's a huge amount of qualification that has to be given. I'm going to try to give it here for you. Just like on the other side, there's a huge amount of qualification that has to be given for us to say, we are saved by grace alone and that's it. It doesn't end there either. So let me try to again find this proper balance. Here's the question. Is our sanctification a work of God, or is it something we partner with him in? Now, this is important. Let's see what Paul says. He says, in essence, if you've started by receiving God's grace in your justification, are you going to finish your salvation by your own obedience to the law? Having begun in the Spirit, will you continue in the flesh? Now, there are many verses that demonstrate to us that sanctification is a work of God, that we don't partner with him in it, that even our sanctification belongs to him and him alone. So I'm just going to point to a couple of them. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to start with verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Now, right there, the obedience in sanctification, people say, right there, I mean, look, it's clear, we run the race with endurance. We're laying aside every sin that clings to us so closely. But watch this. What is the means by which we lay aside every weight? What is the means by running the race with endurance? How do we do this? Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder, and what's that word? Say it louder. I'm sorry, say it louder, all of you. Thank you. I want all of you to understand this. Jesus is not the author and partner of our faith. He is not the author and co-worker of our faith. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he's drawing emphasis to the fact that it's not you. You're not seated at the right hand of God. It's not you that perfects your own faith. It's him. We are neither justified nor sanctified by our works. He is both the author and finisher of our faith. Listen to what Charles Hodge says about this. Anybody know who Charles Hodge was? Charles Hodge was one of the founders of Princeton Theological Seminary. So when we talk about Reformed belief in America, Charles Hodge was one of the guys who, established it. Charles Hodge said this, "All that the Scriptures teach concerning the union between the believer in Christ and of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit proves the supernatural character of our sanctification. Men do not make themselves holy. Their holiness, their growth in grace are not due to their own fidelity or firmness or purpose or watchfulness and diligence, although all these are required." See, he's qualifying himself there. But how? To the divine influence by which they are rendered those faithful, watchful, and diligent, and which produces in them the fruits of righteousness. What he's saying is, it's the Holy Spirit within you that causes you to be sanctified. And anything that we do, any obedience that we have, is by the work of the Spirit working out in us, working through us. By all means, Christians are supposed to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, aren't they? Let's look at that verse in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There you have it. Paul said it. I believe it. There's a comma after trembling. Now, that's not an inspired comma, because commas weren't around when the Bible was written. But it's there to show us that the thought that Paul's making is not over. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, not to will, but to work for his good pleasure. No, that's not what it says. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works and wills in us. See, we have to realize that the source of our sanctity, the source of our being made holy, is the gospel. Keeping our eyes fixed on Christ and what he has done, what he continues to do. Not our own efforts. We have time for one last aspect of this passage. It's this. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Spirit is supplied to us. How? Not by obedience, not by law keeping, but through faith again. And he uses the illustration of Abraham here. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but I think I'll just summarize it here by saying this. All Jews look to Abraham as their father. And so if Abraham was the means by which they were counted as the people of God, they look to him as the one by whom they are made holy and separate and set apart. And Paul goes on to show them that even Abraham was a redeemed child, not by keeping the law, but by faith. Now, we are supplied with the Spirit. And get this, the Spirit is the means by which we are able to be obedient. We have to understand this relationship between the law and the gospel. So I'm going to give you just two thoughts here that I hope make it clear. One, if I can earn justification, the beginning of my salvation, and please God on my own merit, then I have no need of the cross. Would we consider that a true statement? It's false. I'm trying to get you that it's false, but it's a true statement. Is that if I could earn my own salvation, if I could merit God's favor on my own by just being a good dude, then I wouldn't need the cross. Okay? Follow this now. If I can earn my sanctification, the continuation of my salvation, and please God on my own merit, then I have no need of the Holy Spirit either. You see how these two fit together? We need the cross for justification. We need the Spirit for sanctification. We need the whole gospel for our whole salvation. The finished work of Christ on my behalf, the gift of the Spirit, both are indispensable to the entire Christian life from start to finish. Our only response, the only part we play in any of this, is to believe. Now, I know warning flags just rang off in your mind right there. You're thinking to yourself, what about obedience? Or I'm going to share something with you that's going to be scary, but hopefully you'll bear with me. Strictly speaking, obedience has nothing to do with your salvation. Uh-oh. It is related to your salvation. There's my qualifier. It is related to it. But strictly speaking, any obedience on your part doesn't contribute one tiny degree to your salvation. Your salvation from start to finish is a work of God. In the Westminster Standards, we read this. It breaks it down for us, gives questions and answers, and we have what's called the Ordo Salutis. You might not know what that means. We mean the order of salvation. And there are steps in the process, and it's really kind of a one big giant thing that all runs together. But for theological purposes, for discussion purposes, we separate it out. And we separate out justification, adoption, sanctification, and then later on glorification. But I'm going to give you just the three. We know glorification is only by the Lord, right? We don't have to argue that one. Justification is also by the Lord, right? We're not going to argue that one. It says specifically, the answer to the questions begin with, justification is an act of God's free grace. Guess how adoption starts? It's an act of God's free grace. Guess how the answer to sanctification starts? It's an act of God's free grace. It's the work of God's free grace. So we see here that our salvation from start to finish is the work of God. Through us, granted, in us, amen. It reaches us. We receive it. And it applies to us. But it is through faith and faith alone. Now, brothers and sisters, I share this with you, not to scare you. I hope it frees you. Last week I said you are freed from the requirement of obedience to the law. And you're free from the repercussion of obedience to the law. And again, my brothers afterwards talked about that and they said, you may want to clarify what you mean when you say that. So I will clarify that and say, when I say you are free from the repercussions of the law and the requirements of the law, I do mean eternally speaking. Once you believe, once you are enjoined with God in faith or by faith, then you don't lose your salvation. Eternally speaking, you belong to Him. That's why I say even if you break the law at that point, even if you disobey God, eternally speaking, you belong to Him. Now, are there repercussions temporally in this life? Absolutely. And some of the brothers brought these things up. They said, look, you can grieve the Spirit. That's a repercussion. What about bearing the consequences for your sin in this life? If you commit a crime, God may forgive you. You may get forgiveness from Him, but you may still have to serve time, legally speaking, in prison. But here's the fact of what the gospel teaches us. Romans 8 begins with it. You are no longer condemned by the law if you are in Christ. What else we need to talk about with regards to our obedience? We are no longer condemned, even if we break it. But hear me out now. Here's again that qualification. How then does the law apply? Where does it come into play? Because God's law absolutely remains the standard, but Christ's obedience fulfills it all for us. Here's how it still applies to us. Desire and ability. Desire and ability. You see, before Christ comes into my life, I don't desire to keep the law. I hate the law. You hate the law. You hated doing what God said. None of you wanted to obey. And even if we did, even if there was some inkling of, okay, that seems like a decent way to treat other people, who gets the glory in that case? I'm not doing it for God's sake, I'm doing it for mine. Because I want that person to like me. I want that person to feel good. And that makes me feel good. You see, our obedience to the law, we don't have a desire to keep it for God and His glory, if we want to keep it at all. Paul says, the law revealed to me my sin, is what it did. That's why we hate it. But listen, we also don't have the ability to keep the law. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't, because we would not do it for the right reason. So I don't possess the desire or the ability to be obedient to God's law. But what happens once the Spirit comes into my life? He changes my desire and he gives me ability. Now we're on to something. Now I see how the law applies to me. Because before I hated it, but now the Spirit, having indwelled me, takes me to look at God's law and I see it again with new eyes. And it says, love God and love others as you love yourself. I'm summarizing. I could be very specific and give you different ones, but, you know, don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Now I say, I love that. I love it. I love telling the truth. I love being faithful. I love being honest. You know how I know I love it? Because when I don't do those things, I hate myself. The Spirit gives me conviction about those things. And I go, oh, why did I do that? Why did I yell at my kids? Why did I treat my wife like that? Why was I dishonest? Why did I just not tell the truth? You all feel the same thing if Christ's Spirit is within you. You know what I'm talking about. He gives you the desire. And now I read, okay, so I need to be honest. I need to please God and seek His glory only. I need to honor the Sabbath. I need to not make idols in my life. Now I have the ability by the Spirit to do what it commands. And now it's no longer death to me. Now that law is life. Do you see the difference? It's still based upon the Holy Spirit within. The moment I start thinking that I love God's law, I have to go, no, but I love it because of the gospel message that tells me that Christ died for me, rose again, and gave me the gift of the Spirit. And it is by that and that alone that I desire to keep the law and that I have the ability to keep the law. That's Romans 7 and Romans 8. That's your homework. I want you to go read Romans 7 and Romans 8 this week. I want you to see this distinction. Romans 7 is about the desire and Romans 8 is about our ability. If I should fail in keeping the law, even today as a believer with the Spirit in me, I am not condemned by it. The gospel reminds me of God's grace and forgiveness. The law's job is to point us to Christ. That's one of its functions. To point us, to point out the need we have for Jesus Christ. And then, listen, it continues to point us to Christ even after we come to faith. Because I have to rely upon the Spirit for the desire and the ability to keep it. In the sense, it's almost cyclical. I don't fully agree with this graphic, but at least you can see something about what I'm talking about here. And you see on the left side of the graphic is that we just are. He says, I do because I am okay. But then it goes to do. I do to be okay. That's where we get off from the gospel message. And that should lead us right back to I do because I am okay. I obey because of what Jesus did for me. So when I say that your obedience has nothing to do with your salvation, I mean that. But obedience is the necessary result in your life from salvation. Salvation is ultimately a work of God and God alone. But through salvation, we are given the gift of the Spirit. And obedience in the life of the Christian is absolutely required, necessary, as long as we recognize that it is by the Spirit and not our works alone. This is exactly what Paul says as he brings Galatians to a close in Galatians 5. Walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh. He contrasts the two. We are children who must walk in the Spirit. That is the means by which we obey.